Stories. We love stories. In families, families love stories. I know children, my children, used to take, they'd all come and we'd sit on, I had this big chair, like a rocking chair, big, you know, the big Lazy Boy stuffed arm ones, and was brown corduroy, and I would sit on the chair, and then all four children would come and sit on the chair with me, and we'd rock. I would tell them stories. They'd want to hear about when I was a little boy, about my stories with my grampy, or my fishing stories, or my lost stories. I would tell them stories all the time. But when they got a little older, they wanted new stories. Dad, how'd you meet Mom? Tell us about that again. Tell us about how Mom would hide behind telephone poles and peek at you and spy you out. And we would go with those stories over and over again. The Bible tells us that in the Bible, the people of God love to tell stories as well. In fact, Moses even commanded the daddies and the fathers in the Bible to tell their children stories. Moses said to the daddies, he says, listen, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, just as he promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and spared our homes. And all the people will bow and worship. The dads and moms would sit their children on their knees and tell them a story. They would tell them the story of the great Passover that happened, what the saving action of God in their life. What was that story about? It was a story about bondage. You could see the father holding his children on his knees saying, at one time, the children of Israel were in bondage to a man, to a bad king, bad pharaoh in Egypt. And he put God's people in slavery, and he treated them with cruelty. And the people of God cried out to God. And God, in his great power, he sent plagues. He sent judgment against the Egyptians. But the Pharaoh would not let God's people go. It was the story about a people in bondage. But it was also a story about a people and a God who sent judgment on sin. And in this specific plague, this last plague, God told Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he shall surely drive you out of this place completely. And God was going to, through his last plague, sent a great judgment. He says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So I can see the father holding his child on his knees saying, we were a people in bondage. We cried out to God. We had a very stubborn ruler over us who would not let us go. But God, in his great power, he sent this great plague where God said that that night, every firstborn child would die and every firstborn animal, and God would judge the gods of Egypt. Moses said, about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt, God told Moses, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone, all the firstborn of cattle as well. There will be a great cry in Egypt. But the story is also was a story of deliverance. God has done this to set his people free. And God told our father Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh in Egypt, After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman ask from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. There was a story of a sacrifice. God told Moses, and Moses told the people. Moses called all the elders of Israel together. He said, take for yourself a lamb according to your family and slay this lamb and call it a Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop. That was a plant, like a fur little bush, had like little hairs on it, and you could stick it in the blood. And he says, take this. Take the blood of this lamb that you slew, each one of each family would put to death, and dip this into the blood and put it over your doorpost. Just sprinkle it all over the doorpost. Why? Why would God ask them to do that? And God said, I want you to put it, and don't anyone, not one of you, I don't want any of you to go outside until morning. I can just see all the children sitting there with their eyes open, just like the children are right now. Wow. We have to kill this lamb. We have to take its blood, put it on the doorpost, and we've got to stay in our house all night because this angel of God is going to come down on Egypt and sweep down through the land, and people are going to die. We have to stay in our house. But it was a story about a substitution. God says, I will go through the land of Egypt in that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign. The blood on the doorpost will be a sign for your houses where you live. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land. And not only that, God told the fathers and the people of Israel, I want you to make a meal, a special meal. And every time you have this meal, I want you to tell this story. And again, God told Father Moses, now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So every year, a faithful Jew would gather his family, would slaughter a lamb, make a feast, tell the story of bondage, of sin, of judgment, of rescue, of deliverance, of sacrifice, of death, of blood, of hope, of joy, of a God who is mighty to save. I just want to read something that Tim Keller says in his commentary. Mark, he says, for the ancient Jews, and still for Jews today, Passover was an annual meal that commemorated a defining moment in the history of Israel. More than a millennium before the time of Jesus, the Israelites had been enslaved to Egypt's Pharaoh, trapped in miserable bondage. After sending many plagues to Egypt to loosen the Pharaoh's oppressive grip on Israel, one night God sent a final plague. He unsheathed the sword of divine justice, and this justice would fall on everyone. It could not pass over the Jews simply because they were Jews. In every home in Egypt, of Jews and Egyptians alike, someone would die under the wrath of justice. The only way for your family to escape was to put your faith in God's sacrificial provision. Namely, you had to slay a lamb, and with the blood, you put it on the doors as a sign of your faith in God. In every home that night, there would either be a dead child or a dead lamb. When justice came down, it either fell on your family or you took shelter under a substitute, under the blood of a lamb. If you did accept the shelter, then death passed over you and you were saved. That is why it's called a Passover. You were saved only on the basis of faith in a substitutionary sacrifice. And this was how God delivered the Israelites and led them into freedom, into the promised land. And every year, a Passover meal commemorated this deliverance. When we come to Mark chapter 14 and verse 12, look what it says. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. Do you have an idea what it was like in Israel at this time? What was happening in the homes of Israel at this time? His disciples said to him, they said to Jesus, where do you want us to go and prepare to eat the Passover? This Passover meal, this meal of celebration. It looks like Jesus and his disciples are going to come together as a family and celebrate this great Passover. And so he sent out his disciples and he told them what to do to prepare for the Passover. So this night they all come together and they're ready to eat their meal. Now, we know the disciples prepared. They're at this upper room and they begin to eat. What would a typical Passover meal look like in this time of history in Israel? Well, normally, the Passover meal, it was conducted by the head of the household. So in this instance, it would have been Jesus. Jesus is organizing the meal and calling his guests to come with him. And during this meal, they would read Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Throughout the meal, they'd have different portions of these psalms. They were recited in different stages. And the head of the household began the Passover celebration with a blessing. He would always begin with a blessing upon the festal and the first cup of wine. So it wasn't Welch's grape juice. All right? They didn't have it back then. The meal was then brought in. It consisted of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, greens, stewed fruit, and a roasted lamb. The bitter herbs recall the bitter nature of slavery in Egypt, and the roast lamb was a reminder of God's passing over the people who placed sacrificial blood on their doorpost. The oldest son, if there was a family, the oldest son was then prompted to ask why this night was to be distinguished from all other nights. And at this point, the head of the house then would retell the story of the Exodus Passover, in which praise was offered to God of his gracious deliverance of his people from Egypt. A second cup of wine was consumed. Then the head of the house once more took unleavened bread, and he would break it. And he would break it into pieces, and then he would pass the bread out. He then distributed it to others present who ate the bread after they would dip it, and as was their eating, they would dip it in bitter herbs. And then the entire lamb was consumed before the third cup of wine. A final prayer of thanksgiving was given. This was followed by singing of one of the final portions of the Psalms. And then a fourth cup of wine was drank. And then the Passover meal was concluded. That would have been a typical celebration. And that's what would have happened during this Passover meal. They would have been going through this. So just picture that. Jesus is the head of the house, and he calls for a blessing, and they sing a song of praise. And while they were eating, in verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he broke it, just like every other head of a household would be doing that night. Jesus took bread and he broke it. But then he said to him, "Take, eat. This is my body." Normally, in the Passover meal, when the bread was lifted up at the Passover and divided, the head of the meal household would say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat, and let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." Jesus would have said that. But this night, Jesus says something different. He broke the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." Now I can just see Peter and John, right all the, from little teeny boys, from the time, the earliest time they can remember, up to adult men. This was never in the story. This was never in the interpretation. And when the cup, many believe it was the third cup of blessing, and when the cup had been given thanks, he gave to them, and they all drank from it, and said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Normally, the cup would have been drank. The person, the head of the home would have said, "Speak praises to our God, to whom belongs what we have eaten." And the disciples and the people of the feast meal would have said, "Praise be to God for our food that we have eaten." Then with his right hand, he would take the third cup of wine, and gazing upon it, he would give thanks. But on this night, when Jesus lifted up the cup, he said, "This is the covenant in my blood." You see, in every Passover meal, the head of the household, he would explain the symbolism behind everything they ate. He would pick up the bitter herbs and he would say, "This was our bitterness in slavery." He would pick up the lamb and he would say, "This symbolizes our agony in Egypt and our deliverance, our salvation. This was our sin-bearing sacrifice." But Jesus picks up the elements and he says, "Of bread, this is my body broken for you. And of the cup of wine, this is my blood shed for you, the new covenant in my blood." You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is transferring their thoughts of Paschal deliverance. He is transferring your thoughts to a new Passover story, to a new Passover deliverance, not found in the history of Israel in a lamb, but found in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, in Jesus himself. Jesus saying, "I am giving you a new feast, a new celebration, a new story that focuses on me, the Lamb of God." And we know that the church picked upon it very quickly, because in the New Testament letter, we see it being practiced. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Remembrance. A new story. In the same way, he took the cup of after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." God has given us as Christians a new story, a new Passover story for us to celebrate. What is our story? Dads, fathers, what can you do? What can you tell your children as they sit on your knees and you tell them of your Passover story? You can tell them that there is a judgment. There is a great God who is holy in heaven, and there's a great judgment. You can tell your children, as it is appointed for men once to die, after this comes the judgment of God, a judgment that every man and woman and child will have to face and stand before. A great judgment of God. Do you suppose anybody in this room that you can escape the great judgment of God? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance? It's because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart that you are storing up for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, if we don't listen to the story of Jesus, we have strong, strong-willed, bad hearts. And someday we will all stand before God because of that attitude and that heart. There is judgment. There is death. That holy God in heaven, he says, the wages of sin is death. You see, when we tell our story, we can tell our children and tell our neighbors and tell our friends and tell the world, you and I have been born in a fatal and serious condition. And this condition is called sin. Why is this condition so serious? Because God is sinless. And he hates sin. And sin is rebellion against his perfect and righteous standard, his law. And your sinful actions makes you an enemy of God and subject to his judgment. So there is a judgment, there is a death, and there is a bondage. There is a bondage. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. We are under the power of a dominion of sin. In Desiring God Ministries, they have this little thing called Quest for Joy. They have six biblical truths. Sons and daughters, people of providence, did you know that God commands you to be glad? He does. He wants you to be glad. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you desires of your heart. You see, God created us all for his glory. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, whom I created for my glory. God made us to magnify his greatness, the way telescope magnifies the stars. He created us to put his goodness and truth and beauty and wisdom and justice on display. The greatest display of God's glory comes from a deep delight in all that he is. This means that God gets the praise and we get the pleasure. God created us so that he is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And every man should live for that glory. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. If God made us for his glory, it is clear that we should live for his glory. Our duty comes from his design. So our first obligation is to show God's value by being satisfied for all that he is for us. This is the essence of loving God, trusting him, and being thankful to him. It's the root of all true obedience, especially loving others. God made you to delight in him. All of us have failed. We've all failed. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? It means none of us has trusted and treasured God the way we should. That's what sin is. We have not trusted and treasured God the way we should. We have not been satisfied with his greatness and walked in his ways. We have sought our own satisfaction in other things and treated them as more valuable than God, which is the essence of idolatry. Since sin came into the world, we have been deeply resistant to having God as our all-satisfying treasure. This is an appalling offense to the greatness of God. We are all condemned. We are all condemned. Just like that angel that night passed over Egypt, and if there was no blood on the doorpost, there would be a death. Well, the Bible tells us, all of us, if the angel of death were to come upon us, everyone would die. We have all belittled the glory of God by preferring other things above him, and by our ingratitude, distrust, and disobedience. So God is just in shutting us up from the enjoyment of his glory forever. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. The word hell is used in the New Testament 14 times, 12 times by Jesus himself. It is not a myth created by dismal and angry preachers. It is a solemn warning from the Son of God who died to deliver sinners from the curse. If we ignore it, it is a great risk. A pretty solemn story to tell your children. But there's good news. There's good news. Because God is a great God. And God is a Savior. And the Lord's Supper is not only a time to reflect upon bondage and sin and judgment and death, but it's a story of deliverance. It's called good news. It's called redemption. It's called being set free, being brought back to what God intended us to be, a people who excel and proclaim the excellencies of God. And this is what we've been called here for today, moms and dads, brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been called here to exalt our God. God sent his only Son, Jesus, to provide eternal life and joy. That's why Jesus, the night he took bread, he said, "This is my body broken for you." He took the cup and said, "This is my blood shed for you." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The good news is that Christ died for sinners like you and like me. And he rose physically from the dead to validate the saving power of his death and to open the gates of eternal life and eternal joy. This means God can acquit sinners and still be just. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Coming home to God is where all deep and lasting satisfaction is found. Christ's salvation brings us back home to God. And there's more. The benefits purchased by the death of Christ belongs to those who repent and trust in him. Remember how Israel, it was only those who obeyed God's word, who feared God, who put the blood on the doorpost. God gave them the word, and they trusted in God, and they put the blood on the doorpost. What they did, they appropriated to themselves the saving power of God. Now, if you were a Jew and you thought, that's all foolishness, you wouldn't have put blood on your door and you would have died. Or someone in your family would have died. We must appropriate the gospel. We must appropriate the promises of the gospel to ourselves. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent means to turn from the deceitful promises of sin. Faith means being satisfied with all that God promises to be for us in Jesus Christ, the Son. So you got the lies of your heart, the deceitfulness of sin and deceitfulness of its promises are keeping you from God. And God says, turn from the deceitfulness of your sinful heart. Turn from it and turn to some other truth. Turn to Jesus, the truth, the way, and the life, and all the promises that are in him. He who believes in me, Jesus says, shall never thirst. We do not earn our salvation. We cannot merit it. It is by grace through faith. It is a free gift. We will have it if we cherish it above all things. When we do that, God's aim in creation is accomplished. He is glorified in us, and we are satisfied in him forever. Is your satisfaction in Christ? Does this make sense to you? Do you desire that kind of gladness that comes from being satisfied with all that God is for you in Jesus? What should you do? Well, turn from those deceitful promises of sin. Call upon Jesus to save you from the guilt and punishment and the bondage. Start banking your hope and all that God is for you in Jesus. Break the power of sin's promises by faith in a superior satisfaction of God's promises. Start reading the Bible. Read your Bible. Find a church. Get with God's people. Begin to worship and grow. And learn to treasure Christ above all. And you will have a Passover story. You'll be able to break a piece of bread and say, my Savior said this is his body. And you'll be able to pick up a glass of wine or juice or whatever you have and say, Jesus, my Savior said, this is my blood shed for me. And you can tell your family and your friends and your neighbors around the world, I have a Savior who delivered me from judgment, from death, and from bondage, and from sin, and from deceitfulness, and from deceitful promises to everlasting joy. I've been brought back home to God through Jesus, the Lamb of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we say? In faith, our God, we praise you. We praise you for the story that you have given us. We praise you for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, for his blood shed for our stead. May your Spirit today quicken each one of us to steal us away from the deceitfulness of sin. And to set our heart on a joyous pursuit of you, O God. And our Father, I pray today that we would all be on that pilgrimage. And may you send deliverance. And may you exalt Christ. And may we have a story in him. In Jesus' name, amen.